Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. Does anyone need a Bible? Raise your hands and we'll get a Bible in your hands because that's what we do here. So tonight we're going to be looking at Noah's Ark, the Flood, and the Lessons. I named this study Ararat because I was frankly a little worried if I named it Noah I'd get sued. So we're going to study three things tonight. And this is a three-week study, so we're just going to start getting into it tonight. We're going to look at Noah's Ark, we're going to look at the flood, and most importantly, the lessons that we learn from this passage. So Noah's Ark, was the Ark real? Now, there are a lot of people, even in Christianity today, that believe that the entire story was an allegory, that it was somehow just a story to tell us, I don't know, maybe how we got rainbows. I'm not sure. But people believe that, and people say, well, it was, you know, it's a crazy event that happened, and it's just to show us that God is involved in our world. We're going to take a look at the description of the ark in detail, and then you can be the judge to see if you think the ark was real. Could the ark have fulfilled its stated purpose? This is a big one. People say, how could those animals, all of those animals, could they possibly fit on the ark? And we're going to actually take a look at the dimensions of the ark. We're going to do a calculation. And by the time we leave here in 3 weeks, you will believe that they could have fit on the ark. And not only that, but we're going to learn that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and that there was actually room on the ark for more. But I don't want to steal my own thunder. The existence of the ark today, this is where I kind of come into the story. Because back in the 1990s, I wanted to go to Turkey, to Mount Ararat, and climb Mount Ararat and look for Noah's ark. And so I've got some things in here that I learned from that. The most important lesson that I learned from that, though, was not what you might expect. It was that I was wrong about where I thought the ark was. And it's because of that that led us to this study tonight. So, we talked about Noah's Ark. There's the flood. Now, let's get the obvious out of the way first. So, how many people have actually seen the movie Noah? Thumbs up? No. Well, I'll tell you why I'm happy about the movie Noah. It's because I get to stand up here now and tell you what the book says. You know, you saw the movie, now the book is better. Amen indeed. Now, the flood is a seemingly impossible event. It was a global flood. Every single person, every single animal on the earth was killed, and only Noah and the people in the ark remained alive. And that, to many people, and if we're being honest, that's an amazing thing. It's a miracle that it all happened. And so this seemingly impossible event, that's what led me to want to find Noah's ark, because I believe that if you could show that one of the most difficult to believe passages in the Bible was really true and that it really happened, then people might be open to hear about other things in the Bible, like that you could have eternal life, that there's a Savior, a God who loves you, who cares about you. And so those were important things to me, and that's why I wanted to go find Noah's Ark. The flood is also the crux of this whole debate between creation and evolution. I mean, the evolutionists say, well, it looks to us like there was a little bit of water over a lot of time that laid down all these sedimentary layers. And we say, oh, it was a lot of water over a little bit of time. And both of us have the same evidence. Nobody's arguing over the evidence, but it's what you believe about the evidence. That's the thing. And I liken it to a giant balance that's in your mind, kind of like that one up there. And let's zoom in on this, and we're going to see what it looks like inside the head of someone who does not believe the Bible. And here's what they do. On the one side, they say, okay, there's the Bible. Well, this requires belief in a book. And they might ask themselves, well, why this book? Why not the Quran? Why not the Encyclopedia Britannica? I don't know. You know, what other books might be out there that we might believe in? And besides, I hear that the Bible has been translated so many times, we don't even know what's in it anymore. How many people have heard that one? How many people went to the Bible Origins class and know different? Oh, good for you. Because yes, it's been translated so many times, but always from the same source. It's not like a game of telephone. It's not like, you know, Roger tells Susie, tells Peter, tells Kevin. It's always from Peter or Paul or Matthew or Mark, directly from the languages. So a lot of these things people get in their heads. They get crazy ideas in their heads. Now, the Bible also has questionable accounts. I mean, a worldwide flood, that sounds kind of crazy. A guy being swallowed by a fish and then barfed up on a shore 3 days later, that's hard to swallow. And then there's other accounts, like the long day of Joshua. The long day of Joshua, seriously? I mean, the sun stood still and it was daylight for an entire day. I mean, for an entire whole day. That's hard to believe. Hezekiah and the sundial, time going backwards? These are very hard to believe accounts. And so they put that in the balance. And wasn't it really written by people who just didn't understand science, so they couldn't explain it. So they came up with these fanciful tales. That's what they think. That's what people think. How many people get mad when they hear things like this? Oh, you shouldn't get mad. You know why? Because they're telling you how you can take their stumbling blocks away. They're saying, here's my stumbling block, help me. Help me with my unbelief. That's what they're saying. They probably don't articulate it that way, and they wouldn't vocalize it that way, but that's what they're telling you. Now, on the other side of this great balance, there's reason. Well, there's more to life than fairy tales, and that's all there is in the Bible anyway, isn't it? Just fairy tales. Long day of Joshua. Education. Well, I've been taught a different account in school. I was taught evolution. How many people here were taught evolution in school? I know I was. And then there's presuppositions. We are going to talk a lot about presuppositions because this is really the crux of everything that we're talking about tonight. Everything that's questionable about the account and the ark itself and how the animals could be on the ark and things like that. All of that boils down to your worldview, your preconceived notions, your presuppositions. And it doesn't end there. Strangely enough, even within the body of Christ, as we read the scriptures ourselves, what I have learned, and the greatest lesson I have learned, is that when it is very difficult to read a familiar section of scripture with new eyes because you have a story that's playing in your head of what the passage already says. We'll get into that a lot more later because that is really, if I'm telegraphing, this is the big one, preconceived notions. Science. Well, science can tell us the age of the earth, so it must be able to explain how we got here. This one I particularly love because when you get in front of somebody that says that, you say, you know, so you're saying the earth is 4.53 billion years old. Wow, that's just incredible. So just out of curiosity, how did you calibrate the measurement? And they say, what do you mean? It's like, well, when you're going to measure something, you know, you set it to zero and then you put a known quantity on the balance and you measure that and make sure that it's right. And then you take it off and put the unknown thing on there. So you must have had something already that's exactly 4.5 billion years old that you calibrated your measurement so you could be sure that when you measured the unknown thing, the earth, and they look puzzled and they say, well, wait a minute. Yeah, how does that work? It's not really science. It's extrapolation, which is mathematics, and you can do that kind of thing, and it's very clever, and they come up with fanciful explanations as to why it should be believed. But the fact of the matter is it's not calibrated. It's not, you can't observe creation over again. It's a one-time event, and so it's very difficult. And so as you engage people, I like to draw them out. I like to help them build their case and then find out where it's weak and where they're available. So all of these things put together, they constitute what someone believes. And the funny thing about belief is simply a feeling of certainty about something. And when you look at this, you say, well, there's a lot of types of proof, right? How many people had geometry in high school? Wasn't that a blast? So there's geometric proofs. Did you do geometric proofs? Two lines are parallel, another line slices through them, and you can prove that this angle here equals this angle here. QED, right? Remember that? That's a very high form of proof, by the way. Now, if you are in a court of law and you're accused of murder, they have a different level of proof, don't they? What do they call that? Proof beyond a reasonable doubt. That's a very high level of proof. Most people, when they start to believe something, they don't go that high. What they do is something called preponderance. And preponderance is what you see up here right now. Preponderance just means you put things in the balance and one way just seems more reasonable than the other one right now. The problem with this is once you believe something and you say, this is what I believe, typically what you do is you forget how you got to that point of belief and you assign to it a level of proof that it doesn't deserve. You know, I believe this, therefore it must be absolutely true. Even though if you're intellectually honest about it, you'll probably say, you know, when I came to this decision, I just put it in the balance and it just seemed more reasonable. So don't get mad when you see stuff like this. What they're doing is telling you. And I'll tell you this, the person who is most against the Bible, I would much rather be in front of them because there is hope for them. The person who is indifferent, very hard to reach. Very hard to reach. I'd rather have someone with a strong opinion because you can talk to them. You can find out what it is they didn't believe. We used to do this in the New Age ministry all the time. Find out what it is they believe. Find out what their stumbling blocks are. So these accounts that are seemingly impossible, like Jonah, like the long day of Joshua, like the flood, it seems like foolishness to people. And do you realize that's actually biblical? In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And of course, 1 Corinthians 1:25, I love this one. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So it's not really anybody's fault who's not a Christian that they don't understand these things. It's up to us to show them the love of God, because it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. I don't know of anyone who's been protested into the kingdom yet. Is there anybody here? No, but how many came because of the love of God? There you go. So we talked about Noah and the ark. We talked about the flood. Let's talk about the lessons. If there is one lesson that you learn from the ark of Noah and the flood and everything that went on, it is that there is a God. There is a God. He was the one who orchestrated this whole thing. He takes credit for it all the way through. Not only that, but if there was a flood, the reason for the flood was that there is judgment. Now, why is that important? The entire account of Noah points toward end times. And it's funny that way. As you read through it, it's like, hey, wait a minute. And we'll see a lot of that as we go through this study. But God has judged, and he has promised to judge again. Since he's already done it once, you can bet your bottom dollar it is going to happen again. And so that's why this story of Noah is so important, because he said he did it, and now he's saying it's coming again. Now, the unexpected lesson in all this really came at Horizon Christian Fellowship, about 3 years ago when I gave this study before. And the funniest thing is that, you know, I studied these four chapters so hard for so many years because I was planning on risking my life going up on Mount Ararat and trying to find Noah's Ark. And so I really wanted to diligently study the scriptures. And I thought I had done so. And at the end of my presentation, and it's going to be mostly the same presentation you're going to hear tonight with a couple of updates to take this into account, but this guy, he must have been 97 years old and no taller than that. And he came up and he was asking some very simple questions. And within 5 minutes, I was convinced I knew nothing about Noah's Ark. And he really opened my eyes to the possibility that I did not know everything. I know. You think it was hard for you to swallow. So that was a tough lesson. But the thing is that it stayed with me that is very difficult to read a familiar section of Scripture, because what I had done is I knew a story in my head, and as my eye was reading the Word of God, what was really happening was the recording that was in my head was playing, and all the preconceived notions, all the worldviews, and all the presuppositions that I had, they were just rolling around in my head like a dryer. And that's what was happening. And so I wasn't gleaning anything new, which was funny because that was my intention. So the moral of the story is, this is not a failing of an individual. This is a human failing. This is what human beings do. And so the most powerful tool that I've ever received for Bible study is this one. Know that you have presuppositions. Put them off before you begin reading. That is the most valuable Bible study tool I have found yet, and it is it has revolutionized my study of the Bible. So if we have these preconceived notions, where do they come from? Well, they come from everywhere is the problem. They come from things that you've read, commentaries. I personally do not read commentaries first anymore, and here's why. I don't want somebody else's preconceived notions on top of the ones I've already got. I've got plenty on my own. So I will read it with my own eyes and study it with my own techniques before I ever go to a commentary. And if you have a study Bible, I'm going to apologize ahead of time. I don't really like study Bibles because they have the same problem, is that really it's a commentary along with the Word of God, but there's one extra twist to it. I had a guy in my community group who was Catholic, and he had his Bible, and he came all the time to our community group meetings, and he was a very nice gentleman and everything. And we started talking about Mary and how the Virgin Mary gave birth, and then she had other sons and daughters. And he came in and said, no, she remained a virgin. And I said, how can you possibly believe that? It says right here, brothers and sisters. How can you possibly deny that? And he says, well, but just look at the footnote. It says brother and sister. That's like Brother Danny. Thank you, Brother Dave. You know, it's like that. And I said, that's, and he says, how can you deny it? Look, and he closed the book and it says, Holy Bible. And I realized the problem. When things are close in proximity, they're indistinguishable. And so he believed that those words were just as valid as any of the other words in the Bible. The whole thing was the Holy Bible. You know, how can you slice and dice and pick and choose? That was a tough conversation. Beliefs come from the internet, the source of all truth. And, of course, slideshows. Presuppositions. Your beliefs build upon your existing presuppositions. This is what you already believe, the things you already hold to be true. But remember, belief is simply a feeling of certainty about something. It doesn't mean it really has to exist. Has anybody here ever had a belief and found out that they were wrong? If you're a Christian, the answer is probably yes, huh? So we of all people know, I was lost and now I'm found. I saw this way and now I see this way. And so I'm preaching to the choir, but that's a very good example. Your perceptions of reality also build upon your presuppositions and your experiences. What else? What you've been taught. And this can include sermons. It includes radio and TV. It includes classes, even classes that you have here. All of these things build, and many other sources as well, on our beliefs. The problem with the belief is that basically what it does is it implants this story inside your head. The question is the story true? How many people have heard that practice makes perfect? How many people believe practice makes perfect? That's what I used to believe. What I've come to understand is practice makes permanent. As you play those stories over and over in your head, it simply is self-reinforcing, and you simply believe. And all of a sudden, you don't even know why you believe anymore. You just believe something. And that's what happened to me with this story of Noah's Ark. How many people have ever, well, first of all, seek and ye shall find. How many people like that verse? Seek and ye shall find. Oh, I love that one. Have you ever lost your car keys? Two questions. One, how long did you look for your car keys before you decided, I'm not going to look anymore? There's always one. Most people would say, I will look for my car keys until I find them, right? I mean, this is not an option, except for Danny. Who's... Now, let me ask a question for all those people who were who'd lost their car keys and had found them. How much longer did you take looking for your car keys after you found them? It's laughable. And yet, here's the link in, is that if you believe you already have something, you do not continue looking for it. This is what happened to me in the study of Noah's Ark the first time through, is I believed I had it. And in my repetition of reading the words, all I was really doing was playing back the story that was in my head. And it took this little guy coming up very pleasantly, very sweetly, and he utterly destroyed my foundational belief of where the ark must be. And we'll go into a little more detail as we go on. So belief and truth. Here's what really happens inside of a person's head. And this happens, by the way, on Facebook. If you have spent any time on Facebook or any of the other sites, this is the kind of thing you'll encounter. People who, I read the Bible, I have a certain belief, and therefore anyone who disagrees with me must be going to hell because they don't believe like I do. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make them a handbasket in which they can go because that's the traditional way. And the things that you hear, because people have these presuppositions, people believe the story that's in their head rather than what's on the printed word of God, and they say things like, well, obviously you haven't read the Bible. It's like, really? I'm not challenging the Bible. I'm challenging what you're saying about the Bible. Or the Bible clearly teaches, and then fill in the blank with the craziest stuff you've ever heard in your life. Or, well, no one who's ever read the Bible would ever believe that. These are the kind of things you actually find. Christians commenting on other Christians. It must stop. So the purpose of tonight and the next three Wednesdays comes from Job 5:27. It says, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. That's what we want to do tonight. We want to look in. And along the way, I'm going to try to challenge some of the preconceived notions that you probably have because I had them. And so we'll go through a couple of them. Now in Acts 17:11 it says, the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. How many people were just deeply disturbed by my pronunciation of Thessalonica? You didn't hear anything else, did you? As I thought it was Thessalonica. Oh, thank you, my American friend. But this little man told me, he's like, why do you call it Thessalonica? It's like, oh, because that's how it's pronounced. He says, no, it's Thessalonica. I was like, really? How do you know that? It's, I lived there. I'd say you win on that one. So, brief summary, big overview of the Noah's Ark story, and then we'll dive in. Here we go. So God tells Noah that he's going to make it rain. Noah designs and builds a boat, which he calls an ark. Noah goes out and captures two of every animal, loads the boat. Noah sees the rain, closes the door, the rains flood the earth. Noah and the animals spend 40 days and 40 nights in the ark. After 40 days and nights, the boat runs aground on Mount Ararat. Noah lets out a dove, decides it's time to offload the animals. The animals and the people disembark, and everyone lives happily ever after. How many people have some version of that in their head? Some version of that. So let me tell you something interesting. Other than the fact that there is a man named Noah who actually built a boat, and it involved animals and water, there's nothing about that account that is correct. Isn't that interesting? And yet, didn't you have at least part of it? Didn't you feel part of it was like, yeah, that's the story I've got. That's what I believe. It's like, well, God tells Noah he's going to make it rain. What's missing is the why. The whole why is missing. Noah designs and builds the boat and calls it an ark. No, God said, make yourself an ark. Noah probably says, that's great. What's an ark? And then he says, he tells them the design himself. God came up with the design. He tells Noah how to build this thing. It says Noah goes out and captures two of every animal. You know, we have this idea that Noah had like a chair and a whip, and he was like, you know, trying to find these things. And it says the animals came to him. Noah sees the rain and closes the door. who closed the door. God did. And they were in the ark for 40 days and 40 nights. Technically correct, because if you're in the ark for over a year, then you're also in the ark for 40 days and 40 nights. But it's misleading, because they weren't in the ark for 40 days. They were in for over a year, we're going to find out. After 40 days, the boat runs aground on Mount Ararat. Oh, this is not true, folks. It is the boat came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. It came to rest. And, of course, the animals and the people did disembark after landing on Ararat. So I want to talk a little bit about inductive study. First of all, does anybody here, have you ever gone through like an inductive study class or anything of the like? Very good, very good. Now, Pastor Joey is going to be putting together an inductive study class. I recommend you take it. I'm going to be maybe contributing something to it. But inductive study is the exact opposite of deductive reasoning. How many remember Sherlock Holmes? Sherlock Holmes. So Sherlock Holmes would come in and he'd say, someone has been murdered. And then he'd look around the room and says, that man is left-handed and there's a mark on his left hand that looks like gunpowder residue. It was Colonel Mustard in the library with a revolver, and here is your man, the killer. Well done, Holmes. Except for one thing, you find out, no, he's not left-handed, he's right-handed, but he injured his right hand changing a tire just previously, and the black mark is not gunpowder but grease from the car. In fact, the changing of the tire is his very alibi, which he has witnesses for. Now, what do you think of your deductive reasoning? So inductive is exactly the opposite. Instead of reading into a situation, you are bringing out of a situation what it actually says. So let me ask, are you entitled to your own opinion? Sure, you're entitled to your own opinion, no matter how wrong it may be. Are you entitled to your own interpretation? And the answer there is no. And why is that? Because to interpret means to discover what the author intended. There's only one opinion that matters in that, and that's the author. And your challenge as an interpreter is to find out what that author meant. So inductive study is a great thing. But it is not enough. Strange words coming from somebody who teaches inductive study. But knowing that you have a presupposition, knowing that you might be reading with a story playing in your head, that is part of the power. Also, attention to detail. And this is a strange one, but my favorite kind of detail is what I call unnecessary detail. And you know why? Because as you read something and come across something, you say to yourself, wait a minute, the story in my head, to make the story right, I don't need that piece of detail. What does that mean? The story in your head is wrong, and you need to find out what that detail is. And we're going to find some very interesting details, and I hope it encourages you to go look these things up, because what I'm showing you, everything I'm doing tonight, everyone in this room could do. Nothing here I'm going to show you takes two heads, and it's a lot of fun, too. So, attention to detail, I love it, and this is one of the things that we discuss a lot in our community groups. And so how many people here are involved in some way in a community group today? Very good. My encouragement to you is go ahead and get involved in a community group. This is where we discuss a lot of those very details, and you get to knock some ideas around, and you get to say, you know, where was this? How does this all happen? And anyway, we'll get into that a little bit more, but community groups are very important. So I want to go through and show you just a brief overview of the inductive study method so that you'll kind of see what it is we do here to make this happen. First of all, we let the text speak. The author's interpretation is the only one that counts. We look for context. This is what we do a lot in our home fellowship, in our community group, is we figure out, so who's talking? Who are they talking to? Where is this all happening? What's happening around them? What's happening at that time in history? You know, you read things, you know, in this day and age, like, don't cast your pearls before swine, and you just sort of shrug. But you put that same saying 2,000 years ago in front of a bunch of Jews, and that's a confusing statement. It's like, wait a minute, we don't traffic in pearls because they come from unclean animals and swine? It's like, what is he talking about? Very interesting. So something that sounded mundane that you just blip right over all of a sudden becomes very significant. Themes, patterns, and lists. We're going to see a really interesting one just in the next slide here. But that's what they teach you in the inductive study. What are the themes? What are the patterns? Are there lists there? The application, how can I apply this? There are man-made phrases that I have come to hate that try to simplify spiritual things in a way that conveys them swiftly, but that loses a lot. For example, the phrase, once saved, always saved, I don't like that one. Not because there is not an element of truth to it, but because it doesn't tell the entire picture. And so people might be led to a position of saying, well, I'm saved, you know, now I can live like the devil. And that's a completely defeated Christian life. Also, with the inductive method, how many people have heard, you know, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And really, so what does it say? Okay, that's good. What does it mean? I'm still with you. But what does it mean to me doesn't matter a bit, because the whole idea is, what does the author mean? And so I'd rather hear, how can I apply this? Now, that's a good one. That's a good question to ask. Word studies. Anybody do word studies here? We're going to do a bunch of them. Chapter and verse, the whole counsel of God. You want to avoid isolating text, because a text without a context is a pretext. And attention to detail, and again, my favorite kind of detail is unnecessary detail, and we're about to see some. So your job is to take a look at these two passages and find the pattern, and I'm going to read them to you. So the first one is a letter to the Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your works of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Next one is the letter to the seven churches, and this particular part of the letter is to the Ephesians. And this says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and they are not, and have found them liars. Anybody see the pattern? I know your works, but they're not works of faith. I know your labor, it's not a labor of love. I know your patience, but it's not patience of hope. All you're missing is faith, hope, and love. Is it possible, do you suppose, to have an outward appearance of Christianity, a form of godliness, and deny the power? In Matthew 7:22, it says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So obviously, you want Jesus to know you. This is an interesting phrase here too, because if anybody ever comes to you and says, I don't think Jesus ever really claimed to be God, well, look at the first line here. Many will say to who in that day? Jesus. That's Jesus talking. Presuppositions, one more time. It's a point of view with which you filter or interpret everything. This is typically never self-challenged, so it's self-fulfilling. It's an arbitrary but absolute truth, and I'll give you a couple of examples. See, is Dave here tonight? No. There are people in high places in this very organization who believe sincerely that their football team can do no wrong. Every single call against them, the referees are idiots. Every single call that is not made, they're blind. Well, there's a presupposition. My team can do no wrong. And that team doesn't even live here. They're 1,000 miles away. How can that happen? So, this next one, when I was preparing to climb Mount Ararat, I had to train on several of the mountains in Southern California where I lived. Cuyamaca was the one in San Diego that I did the most because it was right in my backyard, you know, 2 hours and I was, you know, at the base of the mountain. There was a bigger one called San Jacinto, very big mountain, and out there it's almost 11,000 feet, and it came time, my mountaineering mentor said to me, Dave, it is time you soloed San Jacinto. And I was like, really? It's like, why would I want to solo a mountain like that? He says, because you never know when you might be the last one that's not injured and you've got to go for help. So go climb San Jacinto. We've been practicing this. We've been doing all the work. We've been doing all the, you know, equipment checks. Go. The time is now. So it was Super Bowl Sunday. And I figured, hey, great, I've got the whole mountain to myself. There's going to be a soul on this mountain but me. And so I started trudging away. And I was out there, and I knew that about an hour and a half into my hike, I would take a sharp right at a very well-known landmark, and that would begin my very long and very steep ascent to the peak. About 2 hours in, and it had snowed, by the way. It was just, the snow was unbelievable, and I was pathfinding. I was the first one up, so nobody, the snow was pristine everywhere. It was beautiful. About 2 hours in, I realize I have not seen this landmark. So I pull out my map and I look and it's like, okay, get my compass. Yeah, it's like, you know, I'm pretty good at this kind of stuff, but, you know, it must be the snow. The snow is slowing me down and the snow is making it hard to figure out where I am. But I think I got maybe another half hour and I'll probably see that landmark. Maybe an hour. 2 hours pass. I have not seen this landmark. I take the map out again, and I say, okay, let's see where we are here. It's like, all right, it's really hard to get my bearings here. I just can't figure this out. What's wrong? And it must be the snow. It's like, well, I think I'm off the trail, but I think if I keep going another hour, I'll pick it up again, and then I'll pick up the trail. Another couple hours pass, and all of a sudden, I encounter this giant gorge that I have never seen before. Magnificent. It pulls into a ridge that ends up going up to yon dizzy heights. And I think to myself, this is going to be unmistakably on the map because after all, there's nothing this big on the whole mountain except the mountain itself. And I pull out my map and my blood ran cold because my eye caught something that I hadn't seen before. The map I was using was for Mount Cuyamaca, not Mount San Jacinto. I was in a world of trouble. But that's what it's like reading the Bible with the wrong map. That's what happened to me when I was giving this very study 3 years ago or so at Horizon, and I was trying greatly, with great diligence, to figure out where the ark was, and I got off the trail, and I didn't have the right map, and I couldn't get back to it. It took somebody else telling me that. Moon landings. Well, you're not going to get out of a talk with me without talking about the moon somehow. This is Buzz Aldrin in front of the lunar module Eagle in the Sea of Tranquility, and the hoaxers tell us that the moon landings were a hoax because the sun is a single point source of light, and being 93 million miles away, all the rays of the light by that time should be parallel when they get to the Earth and the moon. So the sun is a single point source of light. All the rays must be parallel. I think they might not know how light works. There's something they're missing there. Again, a presupposition has led them to a conclusion that is not there. Let's see, why is Noah's Ark important? Noah's Ark has a strange link to end times. Very strange link. And Matthew 24, and you can turn there if you want. We might as well open our Bibles, although I've got most of the text up here. So Matthew 24 is called the Olivet Discourse. And I'll tell you ahead of time, it ends with the sign of the Son of Man, and I think I know what that is, and it ends with, as it was in the days of Noah, as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So that's what we're leading up to, and as we go there, I want to point out a few things. I'm not going to go right there. I'm going to start off early. And Jesus answered, this is verse 4, and I'm going to bounce around a little bit. Jesus answered and said, take heed that no one deceives you. Now he's talking to his disciples, and so whatever is coming next apparently has the great propensity for deception. So it says you got to know this stuff. It says they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. No red flags yet. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. This is a very curious verse. The abomination of desolation, of course, what Daniel was talking about was he calls it the 70th week, this final seven-year period. And it begins with the Antichrist signing a treaty, and it ends with the second coming of Jesus. And right in the middle, this event happens, this abomination of desolation. The funny thing is, anybody have the words of Jesus in red in their Bible? Do you notice that halfway through the sentence, it says, whoever reads, let him understand? That's not in red, is it? So Matthew apparently figured that it was in the middle of our Lord's sentence was the proper time for a public service announcement, because you can't imagine that Jesus would say, "And when you see the abomination of desolation, let the reader beware." He's like, "But sir, you're talking to me. You know, that didn't happen." So this was put in by Matthew as a public service announcement. And said, this is not part of the quote. It's not what Jesus said, but it is an emphatic. Whoever reads, let him understand. He's imploring you that when you read this stuff, you got to be careful. If you have preconceived notions, this is a great time to drop them. That's what he's saying. And right after that, he says, for then there will be great tribulation. So if the abomination of desolation in this seven-year period happens in the middle, and great tribulation happens after that, my question to you is, how long is the seven-year tribulation? No takers. No, Dave, only you. So it's got to be 3.5 years. This is my point, is that we get sloppy in our terminology, and that can lead you to wrong conclusions. So all I'm saying is we should call it the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7 years, or something like that. But the great tribulation, which we get from this phrase right here, 3.5 years, not 7 years. Here we go, the windup. Matthew 24:30 said, then the sign, not a sign, but it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. What do you suppose that sign is? We're going to get into that. And here it is. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 38, for as in the days of Noah, in the days before the flood, they were sinning and being violent and being selfish and all sorts of disorder. Wait a minute, I must be reading something else here. What does it say? It says, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Does that challenge any of you? It should. Should make you say, wait a minute, I thought the days of Noah were like this. Now I'm reading, and Jesus is specifically saying, this is what I mean. This is an interesting one, and then we'll get into this. Matthew 24:40 that says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Now there's a popular book series, a fictional book series, about the end times, and it's called Left Behind. So then two men will be in the field, and this is where it comes from. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left behind. Left behind. Well, that's an interesting word there. I looked it up. And that word left, one will be taken and the other left, is a Greek word called aphemi. Aphemi. Now, 53 times in the New Testament, aphemi is translated left. The interesting thing is, almost the same number of times, it's translated forgive. Where is it translated forgive? Like Matthew 6:12. And aphemi our debts, as we aphemi our debtors. Maybe it's just a fluke. For if you aphemi men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also aphemi you. James 5:15 says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be left behind. So, I have not done my research on this. I'm not going to pretend to stand here and tell you what this means. But this is something that's very interesting. Greek words and Hebrew words typically have one primary meaning. This one has two meanings. And it would be interesting for somebody to pick this up and run with it, because I'd be interested in knowing what this means. But if it did nothing other than challenge you, then I've done my job here. Take off the presuppositions. Read it for what it really says. So why is Noah important? Not only is it for history, but it has this weird link to future time. So there's a couple other references in here. I'm just going to go through these quickly because I am falling way behind. In Ezekiel, it mentions, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the land, they would deliver only themselves. But you didn't know Noah was in Ezekiel. He's in Isaiah as well. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. There was life before the flood. There was the preparation of the flood. There was the flood itself and the post-flood world. And it's very interesting to compare what happened before and what happened after. Look at these lifespans. This is before the flood. Lamech is Noah's dad. He lived 777 years. Mahalalel, 895 years. Every other person recorded there lived over 900 years. Immediately after the flood, look what happened. This has led people to believe that, speculate that there might have been this water canopy that precipitated part of the floodwaters. And this water canopy would have been like a super duper layer that would protect us from ultraviolet light, because ultraviolet light damages our genes, damages our skin, you know, it causes a lot of corruption. So this brings us to another interesting thing. Is it immoral to marry your brother or sister? Oh, you're not quite sure, are you? No, it's not immoral, but it's wrong. And it's not wrong because it's immoral. It's wrong because it's genetically incorrect. Before the flood, it's fine to marry your sister or brother. After the flood, it said you can't marry within this far. And how come? Genetics. Because the miracle of genetics is there are defects in my genes. They are not going to be the same defects if I marry outside a certain boundary, which means that as we have children, the odds are that the same defects won't line up, and that's where you have a lot of healthy babies. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. We are actually going to get into this. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. This is an interesting phrase, on the face of the earth, because where are the dead? They're below the earth. We always talk about Sheol as the place of the dead, righteous and unrighteous. And at this point, they're underneath the earth. It's always mentioned as being down or the pit. And so he's saying, what we're talking about, we're not going to judge those people. We're just judging the ones on the face of the earth. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days will be 120 years. The sons of God. This is a Hebrew word called B'nai Elohim. It only appears a handful of times in the Bible, and every time it speaks of angels. And this whole thing about his days shall be 120 years, we are not certain if that means that's how long people will live after the flood, might be because that's what it looks like, or whether that means in 120 years the flood comes. Could be one or the other. Now here's what happened. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Giants on the earth are the Nephilim, and these people were giants. They were huge people. And it says, and afterwards. Anybody know one of the afterwards? Remember David and Goliath. He was one of them. And that was afterwards. Now, what was going on here? What was the purpose of these angels and these giants? Well, I propose that what this was an attempt by Satan to thwart the salvation plan of God. Because it says in Genesis 3 that the Savior will come from the seed of the woman. Well, what is he doing here is he's messing up the genetics. Angels marrying, you know, women, that's producing these unnatural offspring. And the idea is if there aren't any humans left, you got them. There's nobody who can be saved. Genesis 6, 5 and 6 say, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of his thought, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, when it says the Lord was sorry, this is what's called an anthropomorphism. God really doesn't get sorry. He doesn't repent as men repent, but this is a way that God can convey in human terms kind of how he feels. So we could not understand because his ways are higher than our ways, and so this is his attempt to try to tell us what he means. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. I want to focus in on that word destroy. That word destroy literally means to wipe away. And that is a very interesting word. In Isaiah 25, 8, he said, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." It's interesting because in the story of Noah, he's going to wipe away man from the face of the earth. At the end of time, he's going to wipe every tear away from the faces of men. What a change. What a great thing. And it says that in Revelation 17, as well as Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear. And my question is, well, when we get to heaven, why will there be any tears at all? I mean, where does that come from? And I think I found it. I can't prove it, but I found something. When John went into heaven in the beginning of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, he was telling us what he saw. And at one point, he comes up here, and he says, "In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." Now, who's the lamb? Jesus. As it had been slain. As he had come off the cross? Yeah, that would be worth one more good cry. Okay, verses 8 and 9. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. This is interesting. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. What would you expect to see afterwards? A long list of people. Instead, we have an interesting account here. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. In other words, whatever happened with this weird thing with the angels coming down and marrying women, he wasn't affected by this. And it says in Genesis 6:9, that word perfect is tamim, perfect in his generations. It also means, it's been translated, without blemish. So you imagine his genealogy is without blemish. In Joshua, the same word, tamim, is translated whole. It was intact. It was whole. It was without blemish. It was blameless, says in 2 Samuel. So that's why Noah was selected. Now, the question is, it says Noah found grace. And the question I have is, how did Noah find grace? And Job asks the same question. In Job 9:2, he says, "How can a man be righteous before God?" Well, this is the first mention of grace in the Bible, so because of the law of first mention, we better pay attention. And I went too fast. In Genesis 6:9, it says, Noah walked with God. Does walking with God, does that do it? Does that get you grace? Maybe it's this. Hebrews 11:7 says, "Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear." So he was obedient. He went right to work. Does obedience get you grace? Does that make you justified? Does that make you righteous? No. I want to take a quick sidebar. Godly fear. How many people know what the fear of the Lord is all about? Well, if you don't, I'm going to show you, because Jesus himself tells us the fear of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name." Well, Jesus quotes this, and interestingly, he refines one particular word. "You shall worship the Lord your God." Isn't that interesting? He doesn't change the word, he refines it. He helps to make it clear what that is. So righteousness, how does he become righteous? How does he become justified? How does he find grace? By faith, Noah being divinely warned. And it says, "By which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness." Not his righteousness. Whose righteousness? The, when you put a definite article, it means one and only. Whose righteousness is being talked about here? The righteousness of Jesus. That's the only righteousness we have. That's how he got it. Now, how did he get it? So he did it by faith. So how do you apprehend this? And it says in 1 Corinthians 1:4, it says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." So it wasn't walking with God. It wasn't his obedience. How did he get it? By faith. And it was a gift. Just like we find grace today. That's never changed. Genesis 6:10, Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." This is an interesting phrase, because God looked upon the earth. Now, is God omnipresent? Is he all-knowing? Why did he have to do this? This is not God doing anything. This is for our benefit. This is to let us know that he has firsthand knowledge. He didn't get a report. He knows that this is the condition, so he can make a direct decision. And verse 13, it says, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them." Who's them? These strange, gigantic creatures that have been here. "And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Who's taking credit for the destruction? Is this a natural disaster? No. This is the start of my greatest failure, and that one word caused a lot of trouble. But let's go through this real quickly. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door in the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." We know an awful lot about this ark. We know the material that it's made of. We know the interior design. We know how it's protected. We know its dimensions. And we know that there was accommodations for ventilation, light, and entry. This does not sound like an account of an allegory. That's the point. If this was an allegory, you wouldn't need all of this detail. Why would you need this? So you could verify that it really happened. And that's why I wanted to go find this thing. This word pitch is an interesting word. It says covered inside and outside with pitch. This is another Hebrew word that has kind of two meanings. It means tar, asphalt, pitch, like you'd expect. It also has a strange meaning, meaning the price of a life, a ransom, or a bribe, which is kind of interesting. In Exodus, it says to redeem. That same word pitch means redeem. Another place, it's ransom. Redeem and ransom. Where have I heard that before? Well, it says Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And then Matthew 20, it says, he gave his life a ransom for many. I think that the very covering of the ark itself speaks of Jesus. The door. If you take a look at the ark itself, and if you take the smallest possible cubit, the door is very small and narrow, but it's significant. John 10:9 says, "I am the door." Who's talking? Who's talking in this? Who's doing the speaking? Jesus. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." How many people who did not enter the ark were saved? Well, that's kind of narrow thinking, isn't it? It's the only way out is to go in. Also, it talks about the door of faith and Jesus standing at the door and knocking. So this door thing has a lot of interesting components to it here. And I see that we're 10 minutes of, and I want to honor our departure time, so we're going to pick it up right there next week, and I promise we will be able to get through all the way to chapter 8, and then the thrilling climax, and we'll share some of the things that I've learned about looking for Noah's Ark.